Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Faith is Not Sight. For a number of months, really, we've been talking about learning to see ourselves, to see reality as it truly is, to see things the way they really are. And for, a couple months now, August and September, we've been talking about learning to see ourselves as we truly are in relation to God so that we can demonstrate the will of God in our lives and walk as Jesus walked. The standard for Christian behavior is to walk as Jesus walks. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. And what we're doing tonight, I'm going to pull a bunch of stuff together, restate a bunch of stuff. I know I repeat a lot. I don't apologize for that. That's how you learn. I'm going to pull some things together because I am going to bring this series to a halt for a moment. I told you last week I was praying about it. I really want to say a few things about the times we're in right this minute because there's a lot of fear amongst Christians. There's a lot of goofy stuff on Christian TV that's making Christians afraid, and we should be excited because the rightful King of Earth is about to come back. I don't want to make a long series out of that because I just did a long series in 2013, but we'll see what happens. I got a couple lessons in mind, and I still have more I want to say about this, and I haven't forgotten emotions. We were talking about emotions earlier in the year, and we will get back to all that. But I just really feel like we need to digress for at least a few weeks. So we're going to pull this together and get us to a real good stopping point. And then next week we'll shift gears a little bit. We have been making the point that salvation is transformational. The ultimate goal of salvation is to turn unrighteous, unholy sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. That's what God is working on through salvation. And Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. 2,000 years ago, God took on a full human nature, human spirit, human soul, human body, and was born into this world. He took on the human nature without losing his divine nature. He's God become a man without ceasing to be God, fully God, fully man. While on earth, he did not live as God. Although he was God, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the eternal life of God, his Father. Now, we've mentioned that a lot in this series. We've looked at numerous verses. He himself said that the Father in him did the works that he did. We've made the point that as a man, he couldn't do a miracle any more than you and I can do a miracle. But God, and we'll look up verses in a few minutes, but while I'm repeating, I'll just refresh your memory. John chapter 5, verse 26 says, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And we ask the question, why would God the Father have to give God the Son life? Well, it's because God the Son lived on earth as a man, and he needed empowerment from heaven to do the things that he did. And he was here as an example of what sons of God look like. If Jesus walked and lived out of his divinity, out of his deity, we can't do it because we're not God. We do not have deity. We're not God. So he's the pattern for the family. In his humanity, he shows us the end run, if I can say it that way, of salvation. What the ultimate goal of this transformational process of salvation will produce: men like Jesus, women like Jesus, men and women who walk and talk like Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 6:57, I live by the Father. A lot of verses we've looked at over these past couple of months. In his earth walk, Jesus showed us what holy, righteous sons and daughters of God look like. He showed us how they act. He said, I always do those things that are pleasing to my Father. I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus perfectly pleased his Father, perfectly glorified his Father. He shows us what sons of God and daughters of God look like. Now, if you would, open to Romans chapter 8. We've looked at this verse before in this series. We've looked at it a lot this year, actually. But I want to revisit it for a few minutes here. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he, that's God the Father, did foreknow, he knew about us before he ever formed the earth, he did also predestinate. He developed a plan for our lives. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made like his Son, to share his likeness. That we could do a whole lesson just on this verse, but the idea there is inward conformity. In fact, if you haven't amplified, it says it like that. I can't quote it exactly, but it says that we would share his likeness inwardly is the idea there. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. To be conformed to the image of Christ or to be made like Jesus means to be made like him in holiness and power, character and love. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a whole sermon right there, but he was the first to come out of death into life. Remember at the cross, he joined us in death so that he could bring us out of death into life. He's the first to come out, the first man, because he died as a man. God can't die. That's one of the reasons he became fully man, is so that he could die. I can show you the verses. I've showed them to you in the past. He took on flesh, human nature, so he could die, and he's the first man to come out of death. But because he was there for us as us, when he came out of death, we came out of death, and when we acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, we join the family. And we become the second, third, fourth, 29th, 187,000th member of the family of God. He's the eldest of many brethren in his humanity. There's a sense in which Jesus is the Son of God, capital S, unique, because he's the only God-man, fully God, fully man. He's the only man who pre-existed before he was born into this world. Jesus didn't come into existence in the womb of Mary in Bethlehem. He existed before he took on flesh. He's the only man who existed before he was born into this world. There are some, and he's the only one qualified to be a sin sacrifice for humanity. But there are other ways in which he is only the first of many sons, small s. In his humanity, he's the pattern for the family. Now, Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sin so that it could be removed. The cross was a means to an end, to satisfy justice so our sins could be wiped out, removed, opening the way for God to transform sinners into sons and daughters like Jesus. I can do a whole lesson on this. God works according to law, legally. God legally could not turn sinners into sons. I don't have time, but I could show you verses about that. Nobody can be let off the hook according to justice. So God satisfied justice through our substitute. Our substitute went to the cross and was punished for our sins so our debt could be wiped out and we could be legally cleared of all charges and God could then turn us into holy, righteous sons and daughters legally. Whole lesson on that. We could do a whole lesson on that. But through the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins so it could be removed and God could transform us from sinners into sons and daughters like Jesus. Now, we read Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those for whom he came up with this plan, them he also called. He invited us to our destiny. And whom he called, them he also justified. To be justified means to be acquitted. They sang that song tonight, acquitted of my crimes. When you're acquitted, all charges are dropped because there's no evidence against you of wrongdoing. We could do the whole lessons on that. We don't just get forgiveness of sins. When you're forgiven, you did it, but it's not held against you. We don't even get a pardon. When you're pardoned, you did it, but they don't enforce the penalty. We get acquittal through the cross. That's what that word justified means. To be, so you've heard people say, to be made just as if you never sinned, and that's perfectly acceptable, because that's the point, to make us just as if we never sinned so he can turn us into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. When you're acquitted, all charges are dropped because there's no evidence of wrongdoing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances against us. Yes, you had a list of things against you. So did I. But guess what? It was blotted out at the cross. Now, the verse goes on to say, he called us, he justified us, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that we're acquitted or justified, we can be glorified. To be glorified means to be made alive with the uncreated eternal life of God in every part of our being. That's God's plan for man. That's God's destiny for us right there. Now, we've spent weeks talking about the fact that when we believe on Jesus, when we acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, we're born again, born from above, born of God. John 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Born again literally means born from above. That's what the Greek says, born from above. If you would, look at John, the Gospel of John. We have not read this verse yet. It's chapter 1. I want to read this verse. I'm not rereading every verse. If we've already looked at the verse, I'm not going to reread some of them, just in the interest of time. Some I am going to reread. But John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, the him there is Jesus, but as many as received him, to them he gave power. That word power there is actually the right or the privilege. We have the right to become sons of God now. Not like we're demanding from God, but that's further evidence that all sin is removed. What kept us from being sons of God has been removed through the cross. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the plan. We're born of God because we have become partakers of his life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We've read that verse every week. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. At the moment, when we believe on Jesus, at that moment, God puts eternal life into our innermost being, into our spirit, and we become partakers of his life, the very uncreated life in God himself. We've made the point that eternal life is not length of life. It's not live forever life. It's the life in God himself. 1 John chapter 5 goes on to say in verse 11, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I've got William's translation down here on your outline. I'm going to read it one more time. We're united to the life in God through union with Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is given through union with his Son. We've made the point that the Bible uses three different word pictures to describe the believer's relationship to Christ, and all of them depict union and shared life. He's the vine, we're the branch. He's the head, we're the body. He's the husband, we're the wife. All three pictures show union and shared life. we're here in John chapter 1, back up to verse 4, speaking of Jesus. In him was life. There's life in Jesus. Well, if you get put into Jesus, you get united with the life in him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. You don't have to turn there because I know you know this verse. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Eternal life is the life in God, the life in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to make it possible for us to have union with God. We've discussed that all in great detail. Now, we've made the point that this life, this eternal life, is not a future event. Sometimes people think of eternal life as what we're going to have when we die and go to heaven. Well, we are going to die and we are going to go to heaven, and that will be forever. Heaven will ultimately come to earth. But that's not what the Bible means by eternal life when it talks about what comes into you when you're born again. It doesn't mean live forever life. It means the very life in God himself. And if you're born again, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there is something in you that was not in you before you believed on Jesus. And the entrance of that life into your spirit produced a tremendous transformation in your makeup. The Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were lacking the life of God in your innermost being. But now you are alive. You are living by, living because that life is in you. You've gone from death to life in your inner being. You've gone from darkness to light in your inner being. You've gone from unrighteous to righteous. In fact, I've done lessons called You Were, You Are, where I just list all the different, the Bible makes a lot of statements about what we were and what we are now. Tremendous change has taken place. Christianity is more than receiving forgiveness of sins. It is receiving the life of God, the life in God. It's getting a new nature. It's getting a new nature, the life of God, and becoming a literal son or daughter of God by birth. We're not going to turn to this one because we've looked at it bunches of times already in this series, but 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says we are now partakers of the divine nature. We don't become God, we become partakers of the substance and being of God, which is life. God is light. God is life. 1 John, did I put that down there? I put it somewhere. Oh, it's far, well, we'll come across it. 1 John, it's chapter 1, about verse 6, says, God is light, and in him is no darkness. Well, in fact, let me read it. It's somewhere in the outline. Let me read it, because I can't quote it exactly, and I don't want to slaughter it. The gospel, the epistle that John wrote, he's talking about how we saw life. It's verse 5. I said verse 6. This is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. God is life. We become partakers of that. Now, we've emphasized this point. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. You were a sinner because of the condition of your spirit, dead, lacking the life of God. It was actually the nature of Satan, which is death. You were dead, and because of that, you were by nature a sinner. The condition of your spirit was the basis of your identity. Well, now you are a son or daughter of God. Because of the condition of your spirit, you have the very life of God in you. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. I realize we've got unchanged parts. The new birth did not directly affect your mind or your emotions or your physical body. Your mind has to be renewed. Your emotions have to be purified. Your body has to be brought under the control of your recreated spirit. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But those unchanged parts of you are not the basis of your identity. See, people call themselves Christians, call themselves sinners because they still commit sin from time to time. That's a misnomer. The basis of your identity is not what you do. The basis of your identity is what you are. If you know what you are and acknowledge what you do will ultimately change. What you are will change what you do. What you do doesn't change what you are. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. We've made that point many times. I could get down on the floor and crawl around and bark like a dog. What I'm doing, crawling on the floor and barking like a dog, doesn't change what I am. I'm a female, human female. Doesn't change it. But what I am can change what I do. I'll realize that was kind of a ridiculous thing to do and not do it anymore. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. There's whole lessons in each of these points, but you need to know that. We tend to see ourselves as no good and worthless and a lousy this and a bad that. If you're born again, none of that is true. It's the condition of your spirit that is the basis of your identity. You were going to hell before you knew Jesus, not because of what you did, but because of what you were. You did what you did because of what you were. I mean, you were going because of what you did, but you did what you did because of what you were. You were a sinner by nature. That's why, you know, people say if we all just love one another, we can solve society's problems. Society's problems are bigger than actions. Our problems are our nature. We need human nature change. That's why we've got to have a new birth. But we'll talk about that more when we talk about what's going on in the world and the country and all that stuff in connection with the return of Jesus. The unchanged parts of you are not the basis of your identity. Your spirit is. And God deals with you on the basis of your true identity, born of Him. That's how God sees you. That's how God deals with you, on the basis of your true identity. You're born of Him. I think Dennis used the example when he did his lessons in July about a father trying to teach a little kid to ride a bike. Do you remember that? You know, and how the little kid starts riding the bike and falls. It took me a long time to learn. If I were in school today, I'm sure I'd be diagnosed with some kind of learning disability. I couldn't tie my shoes till I was in third grade. Talk about the humiliation of wearing slip-ons to gym. Kids do it now because it's got Velcro straps, but in those days it was humiliating. I had trouble learning how to ride a bike. You know, you get on, you fall. You get on, you fall. You get on, you fall. And the dad isn't looking at the kid going, look at this stupid little kid. That kid will never learn to ride a bike. No, he's going, you can do it. You can do it, because he knows the potential is there. And then all of a sudden, I can even remember myself here. All of a sudden, this time I get on, I don't fall over. I got it. And once you got it, you got it. But he wasn't dealing with the kid on the basis of falling off the bike. He's dealing with the kid on, you're well able to do this. All you got to do is get the knack of it, and you're going to get the knack of it. See, your father deals with you on the basis of your identity, your heavenly father. He knows as you pursue him, you'll eventually get it. See, the entrance of eternal life into your spirit is the beginning of a process of transformation that is ultimately going to transform every part of your being. All of you, your mind, your emotions, your body, fully conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, are fully glorifying you in every part of your being. We say this all the time, but he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He knows. So much we could say there. Now, because we're born of God, we're going to heaven when we die. But because we're born of God, we now have in us an unceasing source of life to continually enable us to walk as Jesus walked. We now have in us, as branches of the vine, a continual source of life to enable us to walk even as Jesus walked. Jesus is in us by his life to produce fruit, our outward evidence of the life within us. We spent a lot of time talking about that. Fruit is outward evidence of the life that's in us. Whatever's in that life is in you now because his life is in you. And it can potentially show up on the outside. Last week we emphasized how we waste a lot of prayer time asking God to give us more patience, give us more joy, give us more peace. Well, those are all fruits of the Spirit. They're in your recreated human spirit, and the potential is there for them to show up on the outside in the form of emotional and mental peace. God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to work in our lives by His grace through our faith. We could do whole lessons on that. That's how you got saved, by His grace through your faith. Although God's strength is in us, His peace is in us, His joy is in us, because His life is in us. Whatever's in that life is in us. Although that stuff is in us because we're born of Him, He will not automatically be strength to you unless you believe Him to do it. He will not automatically be peace to you unless you believe Him to do it. He will not automatically be joy to you. He will not automatically be health to you. He will not automatically be, I lost track of where I'm at, strength to you. I may have repeated that. But it doesn't happen automatically. If it did, we'd all be patient. We'd all be strong. We'd all be peaceful. We'd all be joyful. We'd all be kind. We'd all exhibit all the fruits of the Spirit to the nth degree all the time if it were totally up to God. But He has chosen to work through human cooperation. We could do whole lessons on that, not just in this area, but really all areas. He will not automatically be outwardly what He is to us inwardly. We have to believe it. We have to believe it. When we believe God's word that we, in our spirit, that's the basis of our identity, even if I'm the most impatient person on the face of the earth, and maybe some of you can relate to that, your identity is your patient. It is, because there's patience in you, because you're born of God. If you learn to identify with that, if you learn to believe it and expect it, you'll see a change in your behavior. When we believe God's word that we in our spirit are strong, are righteous, are patient, are loving, are healed, God by His life in us does the work of building that reality into our soul and body. That's part of growing up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. We could do a whole lesson on that, because He's working to conform us to the image of Jesus. When you believe that He is your righteousness, and He is in you to be your righteousness. When you believe He is your peace, and He's in that you to produce peace in your mind and your emotions, He goes to work building that reality into your soul and body. Now, all this stuff, it's difficult to talk about because words fall short. You know, it's not like there's an on and off switch and you turn it on and God goes to work and you shut it off and He stops working. Words fall short here, but the point is we believe it and then we see it. Now, God's part in all this is to be our life, our empowering ability. Our part is to believe that He is our life or our empowering ability. God's life in us, because of our union with Christ, will do what it's supposed to do if we will believe. We've emphasized this. Our part is to believe. We struggle because we try to produce results. We try to feel His presence in us. We try to grunt out some type of thing. But that results are His deal. Your deal is to believe. That's all. That's all. That's hard for us to do because we're doers and workers and earners and deservers. So we try to do and work and earn and deserve. And then when we don't get results, we go, well, I must not be doing it right. Or maybe I don't deserve it. Or maybe I didn't work it right. And you're totally in the wrong arena. Our only responsibility is to believe. Now, I want to spend the rest of the lesson talking more about our part, which is believe. God doesn't need any instruction about how to do His part. If we believe, He will do. His life will do what it's supposed to do. We've talked a lot about Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. We've talked a lot about Paul these past couple of months because he's an example of somebody who had outward demonstration of the life of God within. He had the life of Christ manifested or demonstrated in his body, in his mind, in his emotions. And Galatians 2:20 is a real good summary verse of his view of reality, of the way he saw things. I am crucified, or I was, literally. I was crucified with Christ. I died with Christ on the cross. He went to the cross for me as me and died for me as me. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm alive now, in and with and through him. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He knew that he had union with Christ. We've discussed in great detail how he was given the revelation of union with Christ. And that's what he was commissioned to preach. I have life in me because I'm in union with Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said he lived by faith in the Son of God. That means a lot of things, but in the context here, it means he lived expecting Jesus in him to be and to do all that Jesus was in him to be and to do, to enable him to walk even as Jesus walked. Now, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. It's a lengthy passage that describes the many trials that Paul faced as he preached the gospel. And he stated clearly in that section that in all of them, God was demonstrated in him and through him. He saw God's power demonstrated in him and through him as he faced the hardships of life. And it's in that context that we find the verse, we walk by faith and not by sight. We've emphasized that. Everybody's heard that verse. That's one of, there are a number of verses that if I start saying it, everybody in the audience can finish it. And that's one of them. We walk by faith and not by sight. But the context in which he spoke those words were outward demonstration of the life of God within him. Walking by faith and not by sight opens the door to outward demonstration of the life within. To experience outwardly the effects of the inward changes in our spirit, in other words, to bear fruit or outward evidence of the life within, we've got to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. It has to be more than just a cliche or a little religious platitude. We have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And we've asked the question, what is faith? According to that verse, it's not sight. Whatever faith is, it's not sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. There's more to reality than what we see. This has been our theme all year. There's more to reality than what we see. There is an invisible realm, the realm of God and his kingdom of full power and full provision. Now go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians. Let's do that. Excuse me. Chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 says God made seen things and unseen things. There are seen things and unseen things. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. It just means you can't see it. God made seen things and he made unseen things. There is an invisible realm and there is a visible realm. Part of our own makeup is invisible. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me read verse 16. For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. We've talked about this. We have an outward man, that's our physical body, and we've got an inward man. You can't see my inward man. I can't see my inward man. Why? Because it's inside me. No x-ray can detect it. Because it's invisible. Invisible doesn't mean not real. Invisible just means I can't see it. We looked at how Jesus described two men who left their bodies at physical death in Luke 16. How they looked just like themselves. They recognized each other. They recognized other people who had died before them. That's the invisible part of us, the inward man, our spirit and our soul. We have an immaterial non-physical part, and we have a physical material part. Then if we drop down to verse 18, Paul talked about while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. There's seen things and there's not seen things. God has made them both. Seen things are things we can see. things that are not seen are things we can't see, like angels, like heaven, like his kingdom, like God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, God is invisible. Doesn't mean he's not real. It just means I can't see him. There is an invisible realm. There's more to reality than what we can see. Invisible doesn't mean not real. It simply means we cannot perceive it with our five physical senses. Our five physical senses include sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. There is a realm beyond the reach of our senses. But just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Now, let me give a natural example. This falls way short, but you'll get the point. Before microscopes were invented, nobody knew about germs. Do you remember reading about that in history? How doctors, they didn't wash their hands after they worked on patients. You know, they go out and shovel manure and come in and work on a patient because they didn't know there were these things. Now, the example falls short because germs are seen. You just got to have the ability to see it. And once microscopes were invented, they had the ability to see it. But just because nobody could see those little germs doesn't mean they weren't there and doesn't mean they weren't working and doing their thing, because they most certainly were. Well, that's the point we're going for. Just because I can't see, hear, taste, smell, or feel these unseen things doesn't mean they're not real. It just means I lack a perceiving ability. I don't, at this stage of my existence, I can't perceive anything outside of the material realm with my physical senses. One of the reasons God has given us the Bible is to reveal unseen things to us. He's revealed himself to us through the Word, the written Word, and he reveals his kingdom and unseen realities to us. There's more to reality than what you and I see and feel. See, we walk by faith and not by sight. What's faith? Not sight. There's a realm that you can see and there's a realm you cannot see. Faith doesn't deny what it sees. Faith doesn't deny what it feels. Faith recognizes that there's more to reality than what it sees and feels. So what is faith? Well, it's not sight. Faith is aware that there's more to the story than what it sees, hears, tastes, smells, or feels. There's more to reality than what I can gather, the information I can gather with my five physical senses. Faith agrees with God about what he says, despite what it sees or feels. Faith agrees with God about reality, about the way things really are, despite what it sees and feels. Faith recognizes that what it sees and feels is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Now, I didn't finish reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 here. Let me finish reading it. It says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, and we've talked about it before, and I'm sure we'll talk about it again. Before there was anything seen, there was a whole realm of unseen things. God has always existed, and then God created the unseen realm before he created the seen realm. He created heaven. He created angels and the creatures that inhabit heaven, and he presided over that kingdom. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he presided over that kingdom before he ever made the seen world. And that world is ultimately going to transform this world that we see, and ultimately the physical and the spiritual perfectly merge, and that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is, according to the Word of God, everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. So in one sense, the greater reality is the unseen. I'm not dismissing the physical, but that needs to be your view of reality. I don't care what I'm looking at. It's temporary and subject to change by the power of God. If you get your leg cut off and you go with one leg through your entire life, that's temporary. Oh, no, sister, that's permanent. No, it's not. Because, number one, your spirit didn't get its leg cut off. When you step out of your body, you got that leg. And number two, when you come back from heaven to be reunited with your body at resurrection of the dead, guess what? It's back. So it's a temporary condition. Whatever you see is temporary. See, if that becomes your view of reality, it's going to make a lot of difference in a lot of things. But I'm getting way off subject here right now. Faith doesn't deny what it sees or feels. Faith recognizes that there's more to reality than what it sees or feels. Faith agrees with what God says about reality, despite how it looks or feels. And faith recognizes that what it sees and feels is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. You know, apart from the Word of God, if we did not have God's written record, we would be completely dependent on our senses. You need to understand that about yourself. You're completely dependent on your senses. And they don't have all the information about reality. And because we're dependent on our senses and we live in a physical material world, we get constant input from our senses. You don't even have to try and you're getting information from your senses about how you feel and the way things really are. And that information has a reaction. It stimulates our emotions. But sometimes the input from our senses and our emotions agrees with God. You know, when the service is really good and they're playing all your favorite worship songs and you're in a fairly peaceful time in your life, you know, you come away saying, whoa, yeah, it's all good. Yay, it's all good. Hey, it's all good. And it is good according to the Word of God. But you are believing that because you're seeing it and feeling it. But what do you do when what you see and feel is bad? See, sometimes the input from our senses and our emotions agree with God. Sometimes it doesn't. But neither our senses or our emotions have all the facts about reality in any situation because they can't perceive the unseen realm. You have to become aware of that. See, many of us walk by sight and don't realize it. We think we're walking by faith because everything is calm in our lives. And we figure it's our faith. Then something blows up, and we go, oh, God, why'd this happen? What's going on? Why? Most of us walk by sight and don't realize it. Now, let me give you a definition of walking by sight. I've said a bunch of different ways what faith means. Faith is a big word, and I've tried to put it in a lot of different ways here. What is faith? It's not sight. But I've tried to amplify that. Let me give you a definition of what it means to walk by sight. To walk by sight means you base what you believe and how you act on what you see and feel. That's what it means to walk by sight. You base what you believe and how you act on what you see and feel. In other words, you believe something because you see it and feel it. But faith believes because God says so, despite what it sees or feels. Faith doesn't deny what it sees. It recognizes that there are more facts in the situation than what it can see. Faith recognizes that there's more to reality than what it sees in that moment. There's the invisible realm, God's kingdom of full power and provision. Now, many of the accounts recorded in the Old Testament were written to keep us from making the same mistakes they made. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. Much is written about the generation of Israelites whom God delivered from slavery in Egypt. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt under the leadership of Moses to bring them back to Canaan and settle them in the land. He had promised it to Abraham and his descendants. But those people did not receive what God had given them. They did not possess what God wanted them to have, the land of Canaan, because of unbelief. You all know their story. They came to the edge of the land, refused to go in, and then spent the next 40 years living a nomadic lifestyle in between Egypt and Canaan until they all died off. Then their kids went in. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 says they did not enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 4, I think it's verses 2 and 3, says they didn't mix faith with God's word. Now, why did I bring them up? Oh, I mixed the wrong page of another outline in with tonight's out. No, I'm just kidding. They walked by sight and not by faith. See, we're talking about learning to walk by faith and not by sight so we can have outward demonstration of the life of God within us. The problem is most of us walk by sight, but we don't know it. We all think we're walking by faith, but we don't know what we think we know, and we don't believe what we think we believe. How do I know? Crisis hits and down the drain, people go. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But God put some stuff in the Bible, particularly some of the Old Testament accounts, to help us not make the same mistakes some of those people made. Israel did not have what it was God's will for them to have, what from his point of view he had already given them, namely this beautiful land. They never got it, this generation, because they walked by faith, they walked by sight and not by faith. And if we look at what they did, and we've mentioned them earlier in a couple weeks ago, I want to look at some more stuff. You can look at what they did, and I'm challenging you as we do this, see if you do what they do. Because if you do, you walk by sight. And we can turn it around and learn to walk by faith instead. Open up to Numbers chapter 13. This is such a familiar story. Most everybody knows it. But, and I pray all the time. I'm asking God, open our eyes. Show me, Lord. Unbelief. Expose it so I can get rid of it. I want to demonstrate the power of God. Numbers chapter 13. Now let's set the scene here. You know Israel's story. God raised up Moses. He did all kinds of stuff that persuaded Pharaoh to let him go. Pharaoh said, get out of here. They got to the Red Sea. They were trapped. Pharaoh changed his mind. The army came after the Hebrew people to re-enslave them. God parted the Red Sea. Israel walked through on dry land. And then the army tried to follow them. The sea closed over the army. And then Israel made their way to Canaan. Now, once they reached the border of Canaan, they sent in 12 men to spy out the land before the rest of the group went in. So like a reconnaissance mission to sort of check things out. They spent 40 days in the land, and they came back with a report on what they saw. Now, these 12 spies all agreed that it was a beautiful land, bountiful land, flowing with milk and honey. That's what it means. That's like a Hebrew idiom for a bountiful land. But all agreed there were formidable obstacles in the land. There were walled cities. The Egyptians didn't put walls around their city. So a lot of these people never even seen walls around a city. There were unusually large people there. And there were warlike tribes there. Now let me just start reading a few verses. Let me start in verse 26. This is their report. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So they're back with their report. They had actually brought some produce from the land. They had a grape cluster that was so big it took a couple guys to carry it. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. It's just like you said, it's a bountiful land. Look at the fruit. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Anak, that's the race of these unusually large people. And the Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwelt in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwelt by the sea and by the coasts of Jordan. So they all agree, beautiful land, but there are formidable obstacles. Now, they all saw the same thing. But did you know it's not what you see that makes or breaks you? It's how you see what you see. We do whole lessons on that. It's not what you see that makes or breaks you. It's how you see what you see. It's your perception of reality in the situation. Some of the spies saw these obstacles as insurmountable, but others saw these obstacles as completely overcomable. They saw the same thing. It wasn't what they saw, it's how they saw what they saw. Do you assess your situation only in terms of what you see and how you feel about what you see? Or do you assess your situation in terms of what God says? How do you see what you see? See, we're trying to figure out, do we walk by faith or do we walk by sight? Because if we learn to walk by faith, we'll demonstrate outwardly these marvelous changes that have taken place in us. So I ask you, when you see something, do you assess it in terms of what you see and how you feel about what you see, or do you assess it in terms of what God says? In other words, are you able to look at something and say, this is really bad? That's what I see. It's really bad, but it's not bigger than God. You're assessing it in terms of what God says. Or do you see this is really bad, and I'm going down? Well, you're assessing it only in terms of what you see. Now, Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, said, we're well able to overcome these obstacles and take this land. The rest of the spies said, we can't do it because the people of the land are stronger than us. Let me keep reading, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. That's how he saw himself. That's his identity there. I'm able to overcome it. And we find out in the next chapter why he believed he was able to overcome it when Joshua says, God is with us and he'll defeat our enemies. His view of reality was, they're not bigger than God. But we keep reading. The men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Now, according to what they could see, that was absolutely correct. The people of the land were stronger than Israel. But there's more to reality than what you see at any given moment. There's this whole invisible realm. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, the land through which, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which are come of giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. They all saw the same thing, but you got two people that say, we're well able to go and take the land. But then we got 10 people that say, we look like grasshoppers compared to them. We see ourselves as grasshoppers, and they see ourselves as grasshoppers. Now, we get insight into everybody's view of reality here. Caleb and Joshua, their view of reality was, we're able to take this land because God is with us to fight for us, and God with us makes us bigger than our enemies. Drop down into chapter 14 and we'll read that line, number 9, or verse 9. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. You guys, spies, you say they're going to eat us up, we'll eat them up. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. See, God with them made them bigger than their enemies. Well, guess what? God in you makes you bigger than your enemy, whatever it is. God in you is bigger. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God in you. Their assessment was, God in us makes us bigger than our enemies. the other spies, the 10 spies, their view of reality was these people are so big, we look like grasshoppers compared to them in our eyes and in their sight. The 10 spies assessed their situation according to what they could see. That's walking by sight. Joshua and Caleb assessed their situation in terms of reality as it truly is, God with them. They saw beyond what they could see to reality as it truly is, God with them, bigger than anything that could come against them. They walked by faith. It was true that their enemies were bigger and stronger than all of them if we assess the situation only in terms of what could be seen. But there's more to reality than what we see and feel. There is this unseen, invisible reality. You know, it actually looked right, and I'm sure it felt right, for Israel to refuse to enter the land of Canaan. See, the problem is walking by sight looks right, and it feels right. That's why we do it, because it's natural. It looks right, and it feels right. It's very unnatural to us when you're looking at something horrific to look at that thing and say, you're not bigger than God. I'm the overcomer in this situation, not you. That seems unnatural. And how many of you know when your emotions are raging, what you want to do is go, this is horrible. What am I going to do? Oh, my God, I've never seen anything. It's terrible. That's what you, I know. I understand. But see, that's all sight. That's all sight. Faith says, this is horrible. Yes, it is. God doesn't ask you to deny what you see. People misunderstand that faith means, oh, there's no problem. No problem. That's silly. God doesn't ask you to deny what you see. He asks you to recognize there's more to the situation than what you see. It looked right and felt right for Israel to refuse to enter the land, but it was wrong. Why? Because they based their actions only on what they saw and felt instead of on what God said. Their view of reality was incorrect. Now, a couple weeks ago, I gave you a list of specific promises God had made to them up to this point about how the land was theirs and he would fight for them and he would bring them in. They had all kinds of evidence from the Word of God. And they had seen him defeat Egypt just a few, literally, well, by this point, it's 2 years ago. He had seen them defeat Egypt. They had seen him defeat Egypt. They had seen him protect them and get them to the land. So they actually had extra help. They had some sight stuff they could look at. But they put all their emphasis on what they could see and how they felt about what they could see. Joshua and Caleb had a different view of reality. Now turn to chapter 14, drop down to verse 24. We're skipping lots of stuff because it ended up they were not. God said you can't go into land. Okay, as you've spoken in my ears, you say you can't go in. You got exactly what you say. You can't go in. But Joshua and Caleb, they're different. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, Joshua's in on this too. The way it's written, you got to read the whole thing. Joshua and Caleb, the same stuff that applies to Caleb applies to Joshua. But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land. And he'll possess it and his seed. He has wholly or fully followed me, and he's of another spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me read you a couple of translations of that. Berkeley's translation says, Caleb has a different attitude. Knox's translation says, Caleb was of another mind. He took my part. See, that's very good. What made Joshua and Caleb different? They had a different attitude in the situation. They saw reality differently. They brought God's word into the discussion. They brought invisible realities into the discussion. Joshua and Caleb agreed with God in the situation. Faith on its most basic level is agreeing with what God says, despite what you see, despite what you feel. See, when we walk by sight, we agree with what we see and how we feel about what we see. I'm not saying you don't see it. I'm not even saying you don't feel the way you feel. Because what you see will affect how you feel. I totally get that. But we don't walk by sight. We don't walk by feelings. We walk according to what God says. My evidence that God is in me is His Word. My evidence that I'm a conqueror is His Word. My evidence that I have peace, joy, health, righteousness, holiness is His Word. Sometimes my experience matches up with all that, but not always, yet. When, let's see, turn to Exodus chapter 15. I think we're done here. I got to watch my time here. Gosh, I know I say this every week. The time flies for me. I'm sure it drags for you, but it flies for me. Got 10 minutes left in a whole page. See, God there said, Caleb and Joshua have fully followed me. Fully followed me. Well, all of them fully followed God. I mean, if you think about it, it looked like Israel had walked by faith because they had followed God to this point. If you read the whole story, God's presence was manifested to them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You remember that? And when the cloud would move, they'd move. That's how they knew where to go to get to the land. That's how God led them. And they followed Him. So it looks like they're following God. But we said this a couple weeks ago. Commitment to the Lord is not the kind of faith that accesses the unseen realm. We've made the point in previous lessons that Jesus' original 12 disciples left all to follow Him. They were fully committed, completely sincere. All but one of them died a martyr's death. But as you read through the Gospels over and over, Jesus challenges their faith. Oh, ye of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? I just put a couple of examples there. But when you read and see what they did when He said to them, why are you doubting, oh, ye of little faith? And you can do this. You can do a little Bible study for yourself and see. Every time He said that to them, they put what they could see and feel above what God said. And that's called little faith. When you put what you see and what you feel above what God says, that's little faith, no faith, or doubt. See, we walk by faith and not by sight. What's faith? Not sight. Here in Exodus 15, Israel has just passed through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was destroyed right before their eyes. We made the point a couple weeks ago. They had a joyous celebration on the other side of the Red Sea. They sang a song and they danced. Let me just read a couple of lines from the song. Let me start in verse 10 here. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them, the army. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O God, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people of the land where we're going shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestinia. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon all of them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stones till thy people pass over. They're singing, this is awesome. God, you defeated our enemies and this word is going to travel to Canaan. By the time we get there, those people are going to be so afraid of us. They're going to melt like ice on a hot day. They're going to be frozen afraid of us and we're going to pass right into that land. That's what they're singing. Now, you know what? Everything they said there is 100% right. It's 100% right, because that's exactly what did happen if you read the whole, or what was going to happen when they got there, and what did happen when their children went into the land. We find out 40 years later from Rahab the harlot in the book of Joshua, 40 years later, the people are still afraid. They're still talking about the people whose God defeated Egypt. They're here. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? So here, when they could see the Red Sea still bubbling and maybe an Egyptian chariot wheel coming to the surface here and there, yes, God is going to do it. He is going to bring us in. Miriam and the women are singing and dancing. The favorite worship songs being played. It's just awesome. But see, the problem is none of that was faith. It was all sight. When they were able to see and feel the Lord's power and help, they believed it. How do I know it was all sight? Because of what I just read you in Numbers chapter 13. When they got to the edge of the land and couldn't see God's help or couldn't see God's power, and they saw the walled cities and they saw the giants and they saw the warlike tribes, all this, yes, we can do it. Yes, God is going to help us. Out the window it went. Why? Because they were walking by sight. They thought they were walking by faith. That's where a lot of Christians are. I'm totally on board with all this healing stuff until I get sick. Until I get sick, well then, gee, I don't know, what am I doing wrong? That whole can of worms for another night. I'm just trying to strike your thinking here. None of this was faith, it was all sight. Faith that accesses the power and provision of God celebrates before the Red Sea parts. Faith that accesses the power and provision of God celebrates before the Red Sea parts because it knows the Red Sea's going to part. Faith that accesses the power and provision of God celebrates before the walls fall down because it knows the walls are going to fall down. Faith that accesses the power and provision of God rejoices before the enemies are defeated because it knows the enemies are going to be defeated. Now, when we examine Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan, we get a lot of details about their trip from Egypt to Canaan. We find out that they had a well-developed habit of walking by sight rather than by faith. We're not going to read this in the interest of time. But we see that they walked by sight all the way to Canaan. 3 days out, okay, the Red Sea parts, they have this wonderful celebration and they set out on their journey. 3 days later, they've walked for 3 days. Now, they're heading into a desert wilderness. There's a desert wilderness between them and Canaan. So desert means little water. And in 3 days, they didn't see any water. Now, that's serious, okay? That's serious. But on the third day, they get to water. Chapter 15 describes it at the end. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. They get to water, what is called the waters of Marah. And guess what? They were undrinkable. And we're told that they complained. They began to complain. Complaining is the voice of sight. Complaining talks about what it sees and how it feels about what it sees. They begin to complain. Now, you might say, well, that's totally reasonable. They're in a desert, there's no water, and they get to undrinkable water. Surely somebody in that group could have recalled, guys, 3 days ago, God parted the Red Sea for us. Surely this little pool of undrinkable water is no big deal for him. And remember what we were singing, he's going to bring us out to bring us in. Well, if we die of thirst, we won't get in. So somehow he's got a solution. See, faith recognizes there's more to the situation than what you see and feel. Do you walk by sight? Well, let me ask you a question. How much do you complain? Oh, I don't complain at all. Now, my friends, they are big complainers. They're always talking about what's going wrong. But when I'm talking, I'm just telling the way it is. Well, see, that's the problem. There's more to reality than the way it is. The way it is the way God says it is. So much we could say about this. God didn't expect them to deny what they saw when they got to the bitter waters. He expected them to remember him, to remember his power, his promise and provision. As you study their story, you'll find that they complained about everything all the way to the promised land. They had a highly developed habit of walking by sight when they got to the edge of Canaan. So it's no surprise that they said, we can't take the land. I said this a couple weeks ago and I say it again. What if on the way to Canaan, they had continued to sing their victory song? What if they had continued to proclaim God's word that he had promised to fight for them, promised to defeat their enemies and promised to bring them into Canaan victorious? It would have built their confidence or their faith in what he had promised, and they would not have been moved by what they saw and felt in the land. They would have believed what God said and experienced all that he intended them to have. Only Joshua and Caleb did that. Now, let's pull this all together here. To walk by faith, your view of reality must change. Faith is not sincerity. It's not a technique that will solve your immediate problems. You know, sometimes people hear a lesson like this and they come to the conclusion, if I just don't say certain words, then everything will be okay. Faith is an action that comes out of your perception of reality. Believe and faith are two sides of the same coin. Faith is the noun and believe is the verb. Believe is action. I act the way I'm acting because I believe. If you tell me there's a fire in the bathroom, we'll find out whether I believe it or not by the way I act. If I truly believe it, I'll take an action that is appropriate to my perception of reality. You can't believe what you do not know to be true. You can't, if you don't know something is true, you can't believe it. That's where a lot of Christians are. They're trying to believe. They're trying to make positive confessions. They're trying to believe something that they have not become convinced is true. You have to become persuaded of the reality of what you're trying to believe. Then it's easier, natural to believe. Paul knew, in fact, turn to Romans 8. This will be our last verse for the night. Romans chapter 8. Verse 37, we've looked at this passage quite a bit. We started out, we've talked a lot about Paul. He lived with the consciousness that Jesus in him would be and do what he needed him to be and do. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, nay, in all these things, and he's just listed all the various trials he faced as he was persecuted for preaching the gospel. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Through my union with Christ, I am a conqueror in these hardships. For I am persuaded that neither in death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Tons of stuff in here. Paul knew that God, in his love, sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, which opened the way for the new birth, which gives us union with him. And nothing can undo that reality. He lived by faith in the Son of God to be in him and through him all that he promised him to be. Now notice in verse 38, he says, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from this. Nothing can separate me from this. Paul said that he was persuaded of these things. One translation here says, I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. That word persuasion in the Greek means to convince by argument. To convince by argument. Vine's Dictionary of Greek Words says of this word, persuade. It means to apply persuasion, to prevail upon or win over, to persuade, bringing about a change of mind. You have to become persuaded of the reality of things you can't believe. Here's what happens. People walk completely by sight. They get a horrible diagnosis from the doctor. They exhaust every medical resource available to them. When there's no hope, they try to believe they're healed. I see it all the time. And you know what happens? They die. You can't become persuaded in that situation. Faith comes out of persuasion. Faith comes out of being persuaded of the truth. Coming to a place of full persuasion or faith was a process for Paul, and it is for us as well. Our view of reality was totally shaped by our physical senses prior to our conversion, and it takes time and effort to expose doubt and unbelief in us and reshape our view of reality. You know, a lot of people say to me, I'm strong in faith, and I am, but I've been at this for 40 years. I look at myself when I began compared to where I am now. And just even myself in the past 10 years, past 5 years, I see constant growth. But I feed on the Word all the time. Friday night is not the only time I think about this. I said this a couple weeks ago. All you ever hear is what you hear on Friday night. As good as this is, it's not enough. You need to think about this. You've got to become persuaded of this stuff. Nothing is bigger than God. There's nothing that can come against me that's bigger than God. Doesn't mean I like it. Doesn't mean I want it. Doesn't mean it doesn't make me sad. Doesn't mean it's not painful, but it's not bigger than God. It's temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. So bring it on. See, that's real to me now. It wasn't always. I've gone through a process of persuasion. We need to take time to think about the lessons, the things we discussed in these lessons. We need to meditate on God's word and let it change our view of reality. As I said earlier, we get constant input from our senses, and you've got to counteract it with the truth of God's Word. Become aware of where you're getting your information. Are you basing what you believe in this situation on what you see and feel? Or are you basing what you believe in this situation on what God says? We all talk to ourselves all the time, just like Israel did on the way to Canaan. Learn to talk about what God says, not just what you see and feel. I'm not saying deny what you feel. I'm not saying pretend. But learn to talk about God's Word. Learn to talk about it in terms. See, Joshua and Caleb didn't say there's no walled cities, there's no giants, there's no warlike tribes, it's a piece of cake. No, they said that stuff's really there, but it's not bigger than God. Build your faith in the fact that God is in you and wants to produce fruit in and through you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Preach to yourself. We believe that God is in us, and with us, and for us when we feel good. But that's not faith. That's sight. If you can see and feel something, you don't need faith. Faith is for when you can't see or feel. What is faith? Not sight. What is faith? Not feeling. We see, therefore we believe. But that's backwards. In the kingdom, we believe, then see. Let God's word persuade you to the point where you believe when you don't see or feel. Then, guess what? You will see and feel. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to see unbelief in ourselves so we can put it away. Father, open our eyes to reality as it truly is through your word, so that we can walk in agreement with you and learn to walk even as Jesus walked. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I apologize for going over, but like I say, I'm not going to talk about this for a while here. So I wanted to get it done. Sorry.